Well, this morning, we're not going to cover as much territory as the bulletin might suggest. The reading for this morning, I'm going to cut short at verse 9, and the rest of it, verses 10 to 18, we'll deal with next week. So, the reading for this morning from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought against him that this man was wasting his possessions. He called to him and he said, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I have decided what I will do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. He said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal tents.'" I'm going to stop here. I didn't intend to, but this is a very challenging parable for me, and by the time I was through wrestling with it, I had enough to talk about here that I didn't have time to deal with the rest of what Jesus says here, but we'll do that next week. Here we have sandwiched between two of the most familiar, popular, and over-interpreted parables, the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, perhaps the most confusing, misunderstood, and least interpreted of the parables of Jesus, the unjust steward. As with the book of Ecclesiastes, if we examine this parable by itself, with no regard for the character of God or for the rest of Scripture, we can end up with all kinds of crazy interpretations. We can even end up suggesting that Jesus wants us all to be crooks, flatterers, and extortionists. As we look at this parable, we need to keep in mind a few principles. First of all, Jesus will not say anything here that would contradict what he says elsewhere. Secondly, always keep in mind this question: what's the main point that Jesus is making here? We often get into trouble when we get so involved in the story, as we do with the prodigal son and rich man and Lazarus, that we lose sight of what the intended message is. We fail to see the forest for the sake of the trees. Finally, remember who the parable is addressed to. The prodigal son is addressed to the Pharisees. The older son in the parable reveals the inner attitude of many Pharisees toward the younger son, sinners who repent, fellow Jews who come to faith after a life of disregard for God and disobedience to his laws. The unjust steward, on the other hand, is addressed to the disciples who are being trained to be managers of the gospel. Jesus is warning us not to waste or to mismanage what he has entrusted to us. The first thing we need to notice about this parable is that Jesus is deliberately connecting this parable to the one that came before it, and we'll see later, to the one that comes after it as well. In fact, I don't think we can rightly understand the parable of the rich man and Lazarus unless we have this parable in mind. I want you to help me out this morning. I had a really hard time with this parable. Maybe that's because I've been dreading it ever since we started the Gospel of Luke. But I want you to help me out here. I want you to take a look in your Bibles at the account of the unjust steward. And I want you to take a look at the first verse, the very beginning of the parable, and I want you to answer this question for me. What is it that the unjust steward is accused of? Anybody? Wasting his master's wealth. That's a serious charge. Now I want you to look back to chapter 15, to the parable of the prodigal son. And I want you to take a look at verse 13 and tell me, what does the younger son do with his half of the inheritance? He wastes it. His brother thinks he wasted on prostitutes. We're not really told what he wasted on. It's interesting that in both Proverbs, we have this idea of somebody wasting wealth. The word that Luke uses, apparently the word that Jesus himself used, in both cases, is the same word. And it's interesting because the word itself means to scatter. And it's usually used to refer to a farmer who casts the seed, scatters the seed, like the parable of the different kinds of soil that the seed lands into. Farmer scattered his seed. The same word is used to speak of chaff being blown away by the wind when they're threshing the grain. And it's also used by the prophet when he says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It means scattering without any possibility of being gathered in again. But these two parables, the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the unjust steward, are the only place in all of Scripture where this word scatter is used of frittering away money or wealth. And they come back to back. And I don't think that's a coincidence. Also, at the very beginning of today's lesson, we have the word also. Jesus also said to the disciples. These two things, the use of the same word for what the unjust steward was doing and what the prodigal son was doing, the scattering of wealth, and beginning the parable of the unjust steward with the word also, are cues to us that these two accounts are related, but with one important difference. We are told that the parable of the prodigal son was specifically addressed to the Pharisees. But this parable, we are told, is addressed specifically to the disciples. So at least we know the two are connected. That's important for understanding the purpose that Jesus has in giving the parable. But it raises a question for us. Which one are we? Are we the Pharisees to whom Jesus addressed the parable of the prodigal son? Or are we the disciples to whom Jesus addressed the parable of the unjust steward? And the answer to that question is, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are both the Pharisee and the disciple. In terms of the parable, you are both a child of God and a servant of God. In relation to God, we are sons and daughters. That is, we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have a wealth all our own. Paul's letter to the Ephesians says that in Christ, God has poured out on us all of the riches of heaven. Some of those riches include hope, peace, and a host of others. We squander these riches when we trade them for the riches that the world offers, what John refers to as the things that our eyes long for, the things that our appetites long for, the things of this world that we take pride in achieving or in having. God calls to us amid the noise and confusion of this life, urging us to return to Him and to quit following the lure of this world. The way we do that is through repentance, as the story of the prodigal son illustrated. And as a son, the message of that parable is, or seems to be, it's never too late to repent, as long as you're still living to be able to do it. Many Christians think that repentance is something that is only for the unbeliever, that repentance begins the Christian walk, and after you have once repented, you don't need to worry about repentance anymore. You've already done it. But certainly in Luke's gospel, Jesus illustrates over and over again that repentance is not a message just for unbelievers to get them on the right track. But in a sense, it is even more necessary for believers to keep us on the right track. After all, in giving the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus is showing that he's regarding the tax collector, the prostitute, and the sinner before their repentance as children of God who have taken the inheritance God gave them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and have squandered it away, but who through repentance can easily be welcomed back into the family. In the same way, as baptized Christians, we are marked as children of God. And as such, the New Testament teaches us that we are called to daily repentance, what Martin Luther called daily baptism and renewal. For Luther, baptism involved two things. It involved a moment in time when either as an infant or a child or as an adult, a person undergoes baptism and is identified as a part of the family of God. But he also viewed baptism as something that the Christian was involved in every day. And so as a Christian, I should not think of my baptism as something that happened on April 1st, 1956, an event I don't even remember, an event which someone could tell me never really happened. My parents said it did. I have a certificate that said it did, but I wouldn't know. But it's something that happened once in my life, and it identifies me as a part of the family of God, whether rightly or wrongly. But baptism is also something I enter in each day when I remind myself of my position with God, and remind myself also that this position depends totally on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his righteous life and his substitutionary death. Because of those things, not because of my faithfulness, I am able to become a part of the family of God through faith in Christ. And the message of the New Testament is, the more sin in my life that I deal with now, day by day, through daily repentance, the less sin I will need to give an account for when I stand before Jesus, my judge, at the rapture. As the next parable, the rich man and Lazarus, will suggest, but more about that parable when we get to it. The point for now is that repentance for the Christian is not a one-time experience, but rather an ongoing practice of allowing the Spirit of God to examine us and hold us accountable to the truth of God, which will reveal the truth about us. And through the blood of Jesus, receive cleansing and renewal. This is our calling and this is our privilege as sons and daughters of God. But as representatives of God and His kingdom, as witnesses to others of God and of Jesus Christ, We are entrusted with a treasure not our own. The very gospel itself, which we are not free to deal with as we please. In this sense, we are stewards or servants, managers of someone else's wealth. As Paul writes his letters to the various churches, most of the time he introduces himself not as a child of God, but as a servant or a slave of God. With this in mind, we should take a look at this parable of the unjust steward and the fact that Jesus spoke it specifically to his disciples and ask ourselves, what does Jesus have to say to me? Let's take a look. The unjust steward violated his master's trust by squandering or scattering his wealth. We prove ourselves to be unjust stewards when we scatter the wealth of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's indescribable gift. In so doing, we not only put our eternal welfare in jeopardy, we also jeopardize the salvation of others by misrepresenting God to them. How do we do that? We do that in three ways. First of all, when we minimize sin, we as much as tell other people that they will not be judged for these things. They may love us for it today, but they will hate us for it on the day when they are judged before God and discover that they've been adding daily to the debt that they owe, while daily missing out on the opportunity of grace that could have been theirs had they repented and put their trust in Jesus. For God's record of our debt is not affected by our own attempts to minimize it or negate it through excuses or human logic or emotion. The steward in today's parable had people cross out the debt they owed and write in another figure. That doesn't work with God. He has his own books, and his books are accurate. God says that when we take what he calls sin and declare it not to be a sin, we share in the guilt of those who do those things, even if we ourselves do not do them. The second way we mismanage God's wealth is by regarding as sin those things that God does not call a sin. There are some people who think that any time you get any enjoyment out of life, you're sinning. Life is not for enjoying. Life is a veil of tears, and it's one struggle after another, and wipe that smirk off your face. As a Christian, we should not be enjoying anything. That's the privilege of the world, not of the Christian. These people find sin in everything. If I eat my chicken with my fingers instead of using a knife and fork, I'm sinning. They have a whole list of things. If I play cards, I'm sinning, especially if it's on a Sunday. And no doubt you could add several others to the list. But this is serious business. When we call something a sin and judge another person on the basis of that, when God does not call it a sin, we increase their guilt beyond what it really is. We tell them that they owe more than what they truly owe. And we rob both ourselves and others of the peace and the joy that God makes available to us daily. Remember in Ecclesiastes, when Solomon said, God gives joy to those who please him. While to those who don't please him, he gives the task of just gathering and gathering in order to give what they've gathered to somebody else. When we take something that God does not call a sin, and we call it a sin, we're turning God into a liar. And we're suggesting that we know better than he does what a sin is and what isn't a sin. The warning that we as managers of the faith and of the Word of God cuts both ways. We must neither add to God's words, nor must we take anything from them. We must neither exaggerate the debt we owe to God by calling sin what God does not call a sin, Nor may we show lenience to others by saying that something is not a sin when God says it is. The third way we squander God's wealth is when we suggest that there is any other way that our debt can be paid except through faith in Jesus' perfect life and his death in our place. You don't know how tempting it is as a minister to stand up in the pulpit and tell people that their debt to God is reduced if they tithe, when in reality, I'm the one who's going to benefit from your tithing because you will keep the church going. There are many other ways in which we suggest to people, either openly or by innuendo, that there are other ways of satisfying God's wrath at our sin than through Jesus Christ. Parents do it all the time when they make obedience a determining factor in whether we'll go to heaven or not. Now you eat your vegetables or you won't go to heaven. That's a pretty serious offense, isn't it? 10 peas a day is what it costs to go to heaven? Well, that's almost too high a price to pay. But when we substitute religious rules and rituals and liturgies and human effort of any kind for the righteous life of Jesus and his death in our place, we cheapen Jesus and suggest that we don't really need what he alone offers, that if we just try hard enough, we could probably make it on our own. And as we look around us and see people who are decent people, but are not believers, when we suggest that their entrance into heaven will be based on their own good deeds, we cheapen the wealth of God by saying that Jesus is not really necessary for salvation. He just makes it a lot easier. If we want to be faithful stewards of the gospel that's been entrusted to us, we must first know that gospel. We can't be stewards of something we don't know. Anyone hired to be a manager these days would probably have to at least have a bachelor's degree in finance, most likely an MBA. Most likely they'd have to be a certified public accountant. In other words, they need to know their job. If we are to be faithful stewards of the gospel, which is what every believer is called to be, we must know that gospel. Second, we must apply that gospel daily to our own lives. And thirdly, we must rightly represent that gospel to others. It's bad enough if we take the peace that could be ours and throw it away as we go running after what the world is offering. That's our own wealth that we're getting rid of. But when we mismanage the gospel by misrepresenting it to others, that's God's wealth that we're squandering. And it affects him, it affects us, and it affects those that we're witnessing to. As Jesus warns us in John's gospel, if you remain in my word, not adding to it, not taking from it, but remain in it, only then will you truly be my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If, on the other hand, we squander that truth and scatter the wealth of the gospel, we risk being released from our stewardship and finding that we have believed in vain, as Paul puts it. Well, before we finish our look at this parable, there are a few details that we must take a look at. I'd really rather not, but we must. First, what was the unjust steward doing when he reduced the debt owed by the debtors? Why was one man's debt reduced by 50%? Take that 100 and cross it out and write 50. And the other man's debt was only reduced by 20%. Take that 100, cross it out and write 80 instead. If we take a look at the monetary amounts owed by these debtors, we may find the answer. Looking at the economy of first century Galilee and Judea, 100 measures of olive oil represented a value in that day of roughly $150,000. When we think of a measure of oil, we think of a measuring cup or a teaspoon. But a measure was 8 to 9 gallons. So we're talking about perhaps 900 gallons of olive oil. And that represented a value of roughly $150,000. To cut that debt in half by 50% would result in $75,000 being cut out of the debt. On the other hand, 100 measures of wheat represented in that day a value of roughly $375,000. Taking 100 measures, sitting down, crossing it out, and writing 80 would mean cutting that debt by $75,000. So the amount of debt forgiven in terms of the money it was worth results in the same thing. The discounted portion is the same, $75,000. This, plus the fact that the master praised him rather than condemning him, suggests that the manager is only cutting out of the debt his own portion, what we might call his commission. He was calculating that the monetary value was worth less than the goodwill he would gain by forfeiting it. And since it was his money and not the master's money, the master could be amused by his efforts rather than being angry. He's not really forfeiting anything, because if he's being fired anyway, by the time the debt is paid, he's not going to receive any commission. He's just making those who owe the debt know that he's doing them a favor. Second, Jesus tells us that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own than the children of light. This language doesn't appear too often in the Gospels, but it appears quite often in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Apparently, there were religious groups at that time who spoke quite freely of the distinction between children of light and children of the world. The distinction had nothing to do with baptism or being born a Jew or anything like that. The distinction had to do with how you lived your life. If you lived your life according to God's will and remained unpolluted by the world, you were a child of light. If instead you followed after the things of the world, you were a child of the world. By identifying the unjust steward here as a child of the world, Jesus is revealing that the steward was never really a true child of God to begin with, as his actions eventually demonstrated. He also shows us that if we truly follow his teachings, there will be times when we will be taken advantage of by the world simply because we don't know how to play the game. We all know people who, when they want to buy a car, whether it's a new car or a used car, there's always someone in the family that they ask to go along with them because that person's more shrewd in dealing with cars than they are. I'm not saying people who know how to get a good deal on cars are a child of the world. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is it's hard to follow the principles that Jesus teaches and still get ahead in this world. This may be one reason why many evangelical Christians have no problem supporting political candidates whose action and rhetoric are very definitely those of children of the world and not children of the light. Indeed, one begins to wonder if a true child of light could serve in politics or could survive a contest for political office. That seems very much a game of this world. We must not be so enamored of the things of this world that we would forfeit our status as children of the light in order to gain a few extra riches. The early church was known for being what we might call easy touches. All you had to do was go up to someone who identified himself as a Christian, say that you were poor and needed money, and they would probably give it to you. Children of light are often called naive, foolish, even stupid. But that's the way the world will always see us. That's the way it sees Jesus as well. Finally, we must look at what are perhaps the most perplexing words of Jesus in all the Gospels. So I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal tents. The key, I think, in understanding what Jesus means here is found in him referring to the eternal tents. Some versions read eternal dwellings, but the reference here is specifically to tents, the kind of temporary dwellings that the Jews were to build during the Feast of Tents, the dwellings they used during the Exodus wanderings. The only other use of this particular word in the Gospels comes in the various accounts of the Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and Peter, not knowing what else to say, says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. We can set up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." I'm assuming he's thinking that he, Peter, would put up one tent, John would put up another tent, and James would put up another tent. Three people, three disciples, three tents needing to be put up. Where they would get the tents, I have no idea. But for the believer, the child of light, we are not promised an eternal tent, a temporary dwelling. In John 14, verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's home are many rooms, and I am going to prepare one for each of you." Jesus speaks not of a tent, not even of a separate house, but of a room within the mansion of God, a place of permanence, a mansion with many rooms. When I was a child, I pictured God's house as my Aunt Hazel's house. She lived in English Center. And we used to visit her twice every summer, once in June, once in August. Whenever we're planning on going to English Center, we would always say we're going down home. And during the years that I stayed in Williamsport with my aunt and uncle there, we would go to English Center nearly every weekend. In fact, I was quite disappointed those weekends that I didn't go. I used to pray very fervently every Friday when my uncle was at work on second shift at PP&L. I used to pray that when he came home, he would tell Aunt Bert, "Okay, let's get our stuff ready. Tomorrow we'll go to English Center." Sometimes my prayers were answered and sometimes they weren't. Aunt Hazel was my mom's oldest sister, and she and my Uncle Bill lived in what today I suppose you would call a bed and breakfast. It looked like a hotel with six rooms on the second floor and two on the third floor. And in fact, during hunting season, she used to have hunters who would stay there, and she would fix breakfast for them and also pack food for them to take when they went hunting. Each room had a number on the door, which I had never seen in any other house. Our doors at home didn't have numbers. Of course, we didn't have that many bedrooms at home. We should have, because there were six kids, but we didn't. But whenever I went to my Aunt Hazel's house, I knew without asking which room was mine. I used to joke about signing the ledger and taking the key for room number 8. Number 8, down the hall, around the corner, last room on the left. The room where the bats hang out. Also the room with the old style radio in it. My cousin and I used to try to get a station from Williamsport that carried Dark Shadow. Somehow, I always figured that the room that Jesus was preparing for me in his Father's house would have the number 8 on the door. That would be the last thing he would do that would show that the room was ready for me, was to nail the number 8 on the door. And I would immediately know when I saw it, this is my home and this is my room. Well, if you don't care about having a permanent dwelling in God's house for eternity, if you aren't satisfied being a child of light, if you get tired of being taken advantage of by the children of this world, if you regret the wealth and benefits you could have had by acting like a child of this world, go ahead. Forsake God, squander the wealth of the gospel, and learn the cheating ways of the world. You'll be released from your stewardship if you do. So just make sure that with some of that wealth you make friends. That is, after all, how the world makes friends. So that when your wealth and the rest of the ways of the world wear out, your friends can welcome you in the tents of the coming age. What are those tents? How will they welcome you? Jesus explains that in the next parable, which is connected to this parable. And we'll deal with that in 2 weeks. For now, let's just say that the tents Jesus' listeners were most familiar with belonged in deserts. And much as they might need it, they don't have air conditioning. But the children of light don't need to worry about that time when earthly wealth fails, because our wealth, like our eternal home, is permanent. No tent in a desert, but a treasure kept for us in heaven. Do you really think Jesus would be saying, bribe your friends with money so that they'll take care of you if you need it, when he knows that most of the people he's speaking to, who are his disciples, will be from the poor people of the world, and that most of the rich will look down on Christians as being naive and foolish? And after all, who do you want greeting you, welcoming you to your eternal home? People you must bribe to be your friends, or God himself, your heavenly Father, whose Son Jesus is spending thousands of years getting your room ready? So then, as we conclude our meditation, which way will we choose? Shall we be children of the world or children of light? Shall we, who have once turned to Christ, squander the gospel that he has entrusted to us? If so, we had better at least use what wealth we have to make friends with this world, bribing, treating, doing whatever it takes with our wealth to make friends, so that when our wealth fails, our friends can carry us. There's only one problem. My experience has been, and I admit I'm a child of light, so maybe I'm naive, but my experience has been friends that are made with money, when the money fails, so do the friends. My advice to you is that you take your time to become better acquainted with the wealth that God has entrusted to you in the gospel, some of it yours and some of it his. Be sure you manage his portion faithfully by incorporating it into your life and faithfully representing it to those around you. Then share whatever worldly wealth God blesses you with by brightening the lives of those who can't pay you back, who you know won't be there to welcome you anywhere because they have nothing to welcome you with. Love the unlovable. And bless those who are not worthy of your blessing. Then we will be children of light, children of the Heavenly Father, who gave to us a gift that we can never repay, and blessed us when we deserved nothing but a curse. Heavenly Father, your word is sometimes hard to understand, and it's often hard to apply in our lives. This is a task we cannot do by ourselves. But you have given us your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of your word and to help us to see how that word applies to our lives. Help us to be diligent and wise stewards of the wealth that you have entrusted us with. Open our eyes to the wealth that you have given us, that we may celebrate being your children, and so not find anything in the world that is worthy of having us trade that wealth away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.